chapter 1, page 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Romans chapter 1, page 1128, starting to read from verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Great if you had Genesis chapter 1 open. I'm going to need my PowerPoint in my sermon. Sarah, thank you. I wonder if anybody remembers this. I'm sorry it's not a great slide. The astronomer Carl Sagan once wrote a book called Pale Blue Dot, and its title is based on this image, the one on that side, taken by the spacecraft Voyager. Voyager took the photo from billions of miles away, and it showed the Earth as a tiny point of blue light in space. And Sagan said it should change our view of ourselves. Not that we could see ourselves, now that we could see ourselves from so far away, we seem so insignificant. He said this: our place is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Now, Genesis 1 is written, so we come to completely the opposite conclusion. Yes, we do live in a vast universe, but there is a creator God, and we humans, made in his image, have great significance in God's loving and good purposes. Now, readers of Genesis 1 are often perplexed and frustrated by many questions. Think about the days of creation. Are they earth days or something else? Do they contradict what science says about the age of the universe? Why 7 days? The significance of days will become clearer when we come to the seventh day. I'm conscious that we're breaking this up, and it should be taken as a whole. I hope that we do get the flow of it, but please be patient until we get to the seventh day. And I have put down on the note sheet some books for people to read. I recommend them. We want to love God with all our minds and with all our strength. We make time for what we think is important. Please do buy them or borrow them and read a bit more. I'm not going to be able to answer everybody's questions. Our problem is that we want the passage to answer our questions. Our question is, how did God create? We live in an age interested, actually more than anything else, in the how question. Now, the writer is interested in the question of how. We're going to hear that God speaks. His word is powerful. But let me say that's not his primary interest. He lived in a world where everyone wanted to know who created, who was on top, so to speak, in the God world. He wants all his readers then and now to see how wise it is to worship and know and trust the Creator God, and how foolish it is to serve and be ruled by created things. He wants us to live our lives full of praise to the glory of the Creator God. What is Genesis 1? Is it poetry? Is it heightened prose? Somebody describes it as exalted prose narrative. You can see that the NIV has decided that it's not normal narrative by the way that it indents it. It is a piece of simple, ordered Hebrew prose, beautiful and dramatic. Clearly, it isn't a normal historical account. There are no eyewitnesses who were there to describe it. The writer hasn't gone to the eyewitnesses, as Luke would tell us at the beginning of his gospel. Clearly, though, it records historical facts and truth. It's just not a piece of normal historical writing, nor is this scientific writing. That too is crystal clear. Let me get you thinking with an illustration. There's a new hospital in Derby. Imagine the builder is describing how he built that hospital. Probably he would describe the process chronologically. The Foundation Trust said, build us a hospital. So we dug the hole, we got the materials together, we laid the foundations, we built the ground floor, we built the first floor, we built the second floor. On the ground floor we put the accident and emergency, then on the first floor we built the operating theatres, then on the second floor we put the wards. It's good. But let's ask the surgeon to describe the building of the hospital. His focus is on different things, especially the operating theatres. He's particularly interested in operating theatres. He might say, we built the operating theatres on the first floor and filled them with the best state-of-the-art equipment. We built the wards on the second floor and filled them with great equipment. We built A&E on the ground floor and we filled them with the best state-of-the-art equipment. It's good. And it's very good because we put a Costa at the entrance. If you know Derby Hospital, you know that's a great thing about it. It doesn't have any car parking, but it has a Costa. Now, sorry. The surgeon describes the hospital logically from his perspective, not chronologically. We know that the surgeon isn't implying that the operating theatre suddenly appeared in midair and wards then were built above them. Is he writing history? What he records is historical fact, but not chronologically correct. Yet we would know that the surgeon was describing a real and literal hospital, an ordered and logical creation from his perspective. Let me get you to think some more. Imagine the surgeon was a poet. and wrote his account in poetry. Now, we describe things like that all the time. We write about things that happen in all kinds of different ways, in dramatic prose or in beautiful poetry. Genesis 1 is a piece of simple, beautiful, ordered Hebrew prose, exalted Hebrew prose. And its content and order teaches us about God and his creation. And last week in verse 1, the eternal God created out of nothing. In verse 2, the creation was formless, empty, and dark. From verse 3, Genesis 1 is an account of the forming and filling of the earth that God created. And you'll see on the outline what I've put down in front, on the outline, to think what I think is the way that the writer, what he had in mind, to think of two sets of days. Days 1 to 3, God forms the earth. In days 4 to 6, God fills his creation. And let me say, it culminates in day 7, the rest. I realize that we're not thinking about humanity today. That is next week. Men and women made in God's image are the pinnacle of creation. But let me say, that's not the goal of creation. The goal of creation is Sabbath rest. And very important that is. So firstly, God creates everything. Firstly, by forming, verses 3 to 13, and by filling, verses 14 to 25. And I want to work our way through looking at this. Day 1, verses 3 to 5. God creates light and divides from darkness. Look with me at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God creates light, and he separates light from darkness. The verse goes on, God saw that the light was good and he separated the light from the darkness. So this is a profound change. In a world that was formless and empty and dark, the Creator God formed and ordered light and darkness. And then God named them day and night. Verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now look at day 4, verses 14 to 19. Day 4 is the filling of what God forms in day 1. God creates lights to regulate the divisions. Verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God forms day 1, God fills day 4. Day 4, creating the moon and stars and sun, they fill the heavens and they give light to the earth. And they serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Look at verse 16. God made two great lights, the great light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Notice that phrase, the greater light and the lesser light. I mentioned this last week. Why not call them simply the sun and the moon? Because in pagan cultures, people worshipped the sun and the moon. And the writer of Genesis is saying, actually, look, they're nothing more than functional lights. They're made by the Creator God. One greater, one lesser, to help us. How foolish to think your life and destiny are shaped by the stars or the sun. How foolish to think your star sign can help you in who you should marry or what job you should have. How foolish to let a created object enslave your life how wise to worship and serve the Creator who makes those lights. How wise to live to the praise of his glory. Then look at days 2 and 5. Day 2 is verses 6 to 8. God creates division for the waters. Look at verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God separates the waters above from the waters below. There are cloud masses above and waters below. God as creator names what this division is. Verse 8, God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So day 2, forming. Day 5, God fills. Look at verses 20 to 23. God creates life in sea and sky. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth, fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Why mention the great sea creatures? Verse 21. In the ancient world, people feared the great sea creatures. These sea monsters created chaos and disorder. They were to be feared and placated and pleased in some way. But the writer of Genesis wants to say, look, the Creator God made these sea creatures. They're just another part of God's perfect and harmonious creation, at least as he originally intended. And day 3 goes with day 6. On day 3, God forms. Verses 9 to 13, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear, and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So day 3, God forms the dry land and seas. God sets the boundaries of the seas. Again, in the ancient world, they feared the God of the ocean. How foolish. How wise to worship and serve the Creator who makes the oceans. On the dry land, God caused vegetation to appear. Verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God forms plants and trees. In the ancient world, Baal was the god of fertility. And at the end of the year, Baal died, which explained why the crops died. But Baal, after a great struggle, often with other gods, reappeared. And this was meant to ensure that the crops would grow again. How foolish. The Creator God gives fertility to the animals and the crops. How wise to worship and serve and trust and pray to him. Now look at day 6, verses 24 to 31. God creates to fill the land. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. God creates animals for the earth according to their kinds, and they're different, wonderfully different, forming and filling. And as I said, we'll come to the pinnacle of creation next Sunday when God makes men and women in his image. Not the goal of creation. The goal of creation is rest. Now, my point about this whole, all of this, is it's a beautiful, ordered, heightened Hebrew prose to teach us about the order of creation by the Creator God. 4 points about creation. Creation is dependent. Creation depends on God. Everything is His handiwork. Nothing is made without Him. Hebrews 1 verse 3 takes this on in a glorious way. Speaks about Jesus and says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. There are many verses in the Bible which talk about how creation is sustained by the Creator God. But Hebrews 1 says that Jesus, by his powerful word, sustains all things. My next breath, your next breath, depends on the word, the will of the Lord Jesus. The atoms in my body depend on the powerful word of the Lord Jesus, sustaining all things, keeping them doing what atoms do. Should prompt our humble worship. Creation is distinct from God. God is distinct from his creation. God is not one with his creation. He's not part of creation. Pantheism is the view that God is in his created world, is actually in it. Indeed, that creation is divine. Some discussion about ecology, climate, so on, wrongly implies that the earth itself is divine. Now, certainly we should value creation. We're coming to that. But creation is not divine. We enjoy the creation, but we don't worship it. How could relating to a supposedly sacred tree or stone or cow ever compare to knowing the Creator God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus? How wise to live to his praise and glory. Creation is orderly. God uses the idea of days to illustrate forming and filling. Creation is orderly. Both the activity is orderly and the finished product is orderly. Have you seen the wonder of a total eclipse of the sun? The last one, I think, was 1999. More wonderful is that we know exactly where and when the next will happen. The Creator God orders his universe. We know that the next one is in 2026. Sow your seeds in your garden in the spring, and in late summer you get vegetables. Well, I know there are one or two things in between that might not work out, but you get my point. Spring, summer, autumn, so on. It was high tide in Muizenberg, South Africa, 15 minutes ago. Praise God for the orderliness of his creation. And that makes science possible. That's the point I'm making. And we call the orderly ways of creation the laws of nature. Now, science can explain a lot, but the fact that the world does behave according to laws has led many, quite wrongly, to conclude that there's no room for God. Sadly, many think wrongly that science has replaced God. So just because we can explain something with scientific laws, this must lead some to deny God's existence. But Genesis says differently. By stressing the orderliness of creation, it insists the very regularity which we observe is itself God's work. And indeed, it means that we can exist, dare I say, without all floating up or falling apart and so on. The fact that the world can be explained as not a sign of God's absence, but of his orderliness. Science, far from disproving God, has at its very foundation the fact that God has put law and order into the universe. And if you don't believe that, you have to explain that. Creation is good. Right the way through this chapter, God saw it was good, very good. Doesn't just mean creation is beautiful and wonderful. It fulfills the purpose God intended. It's the way the Maker intended it to be. When I see water dripping down from that internal guttering, I say, that is good. It's what Nigel intended and what Mark all those years ago had in his mind. And God says his creation is good. Now, next week we'll see how this Genesis 1 is leading to men and women made in his image. And the creation is good for that which God intends it. The world which God created is the world in which history can begin and men and women can function. Remember that its goal, the goal of creation is rest. Men and women enjoying God's rest. But creation is good. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It's to be received with thanksgiving. So we're not to be ascetics, denying God's created gifts. Some religions will say that the physical, the material is evil, so we've got to shun it, and Christians fall into that. People lock themselves away in monasteries to escape the world and so on. We should be full of thanksgiving for good gifts of the good Creator God. And two more points to finish. Thirdly, God creates by his powerful word. How striking. God says, and it was so. The Creator God speaks, it happens. And as I said last week, John 1 has deliberate echoes of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The eternal Word is Jesus Christ, God's Son. Creation is by God the Father, through his Word, by his Word. The Word who speaks. And then fourthly, God creates to make himself known. That internal guttering speaks of Nigel's mind, an intelligent designer. It's not thrown together by chance. You would say that's rubbish. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Romans 1 tells us that God's eternal power and divine nature are revealed in creation. But men and women in their sin suppress the truth because they don't want to face up to the Creator God. If they admit there's a Creator God, that means they're accountable to him. They don't want to join the dots and face that reality. and they chase after idols and live their lives shaped by idols. Of course, the supreme revelation of God is in his Son, the Word. God's Son comes into the world to make God known, to rescue us from the darkness of sin. It's striking again how in John 1, Jesus is light coming into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. What do men and women in sin do? They, we're told in John, run from the light. And God calls us to stop running from the light of the Creator God and the light of Jesus. How wise this week to worship and serve and trust Him and live to His praise and glory.